It's an ongoing conversation between classic Catholicism and contemporary culture. Your watering hole on the path from sanity to sanctity. Serving up a daily mix of truth, beauty, and goodness. It's Happy Hour with Matthew Arnold.
Hey, welcome, welcome, welcome. Am I on? I'm not here in the... let me switch headphones here. Hang on. There I am. Okay. Welcome to Happy Hour. Great to be with you. Going to be continuing our talk today on the extraordinary form of the Mass and what I have identified as what every Catholic needs to know about the traditional Mass. Whether you ever plan on attending the traditional Mass or not, it's a piece of our history and a piece of our ongoing tradition, a form of the Roman Rite that has served us well for many, many centuries and was never abrogated and therefore is fruitfully celebrated to this very day. But first, I wanted to. I saw something this morning on the Crisis Magazine website by Father George Rutler. And if you don't know Father Rutler, please acquaint yourself with him. He is a terrific priest. He's an Anglican convert. He is well versed in history. And that is, it really informs his commentary, the fact that he, you know, knows where we've been and therefore has some idea about where we're headed. And he opens us this. Article, which is called The Great Emergency, with the notion that every 500 years the church passes through a great crisis. And of course, this is not a new insight. It's, you know, it might even be, he says, something somewhat contrived, because clearly there are other crises than just the big ones. But each of these periods of crisis, every 500 years, has really influenced the church to a great degree, including, you know, the fall of the Roman Empire, and then the great Eastern-Western Schism and the Protestant Revolt. And then today we have, he says, he identifies it kind of a perfect storm of events that led to the fourth crisis. And he doesn't go into it, but I, you know, it's what I've identified as modernism, simply. And I, you know, not the first to do that. Clearly, Popes Pius IX and X and Benedict XV were all aware of this challenge, this great challenge to the faith. And the fact that we're having a moral crisis in the church proceeds directly from the fact that we had a crisis of the faith. If people, you know, if you lose your faith, you very quickly lose your mind. If you don't follow the prescriptions of the gospel in regard to your morality, you know, you're going to be capable of anything. And I think that we've seen that. And of course, the faithful are trusting that we're going to pass through trial and tribulation and be purged of these corrupt elements and emerge as a stronger church. We'll have a stronger witness. He says, recently Pope Francis told the press, quote, "I will not say a word," unquote, about some of the most serious allegations of decadence in the church. And of course, he also points out that Pope Francis has now long declined to answer the dubia in regard to his ideas regarding the spiritual economy of marriage. And he says, and some have thought that such reticence is inconsistent with what Father Rutler identifies as his dogmatic outspokenness on ambiguous matters, things that, topics upon which Catholics can legitimately disagree. He tends to be very outspoken and dogmatic, and he brings up, for example, climate change or capital punishment, things upon which Catholics can legitimately disagree. He said, this most recent New Year's Day, the Pope said, quote, "I would once again like to raise my voice," this time about immigration. And then on Palm Sunday, he was speaking to young people. He says, "You have it in you to shout, even if," quote, "older people and leaders, very often corrupt, keep quiet." You know, and so clearly, having identified corrupt leaders as those who keep quiet, I think there was a lot of people who were eager to hear from him during these rather tumultuous months that we've just passed through. And so on the fourth World Day of Prayer for the Care of Creation, he finally spoke, but as Father points out, it was about plastic debris in the world's ocean. Father Rutler, who has a great turn of phrase, being Anglican prior to his conversion to Catholicism and English in his you know, demeanor and education, writes, on September the 1st, the successor of Gregory the 1st, you're talking about the Pope now, Pope Francis, the successor of Gregory I, who saw Latin civilization crumbling and Leo the Ninth, who grieved at the loss of Constantinople, and Pius the Fifth, who pitied souls lost in the heretical northern lands, implored and lamented, quote, "We cannot allow our seas and oceans to be littered by endless fields of floating plastic." Here, too, our active commitment is needed to confront this emergency. He said the struggle against plastic litter must be fought, quote, as if everything depended upon us, unquote. A sobering moment, no doubt, for all of those who are concerned for what the Holy Father called the great waters and all they contain. Father Rutler says the poignancy of such pastoral solicitude inevitably brings to mind the historic document of the Pontifical Council for the Pastoral Care of Migrants and Itinerant People in 2007, which was entitled Guidelines for the Pastoral Care of the Road. He points out that it was precisely the 1,000th anniversary of the no less important peace treaty with the Vikings signed by King Ethelred the Unready. He said, the world will long remember that pontifical document's opening line, moving from place to place and transporting goods using different means have characterized human behavior since the beginning of history. The guidelines pointed out, quote, a vehicle is a means of transport, another important teaching, and observed, quote, sometimes the prohibitions imposed by road signs may be perceived as restrictions on freedom, unquote. Drawing on generations of pastoral wisdom, he says, the instruction warns the fact that a driver's personality is different from that of a pedestrian's should be taken into account, cautioning against rude gestures. He says, from their own cultural experience as Italians, the president of the council and the council's secretary noted, quote, cars tend to bring out the primitive side of human beings, thereby producing rather unpleasant results. More than a decade later, Father Rutler says, there is yet to be realized the Pontifical Council's dream of, quote, periodic celebrations of liturgy at major road points, unquote. He said, one hopes the World Day of Prayer for the Care of Creation will produce more tangible results. He says, there are cynics who try to dismiss plastic pollution emergency as though it was not a massive, massive crisis. Obviously, somewhat sarcastically bringing up the response of Bishop Supich in Chicago, who said that the homosexual scandal is not a massive crisis, massive, massive crisis, he said. Rutler says this issue will not go away, talking about the plastic emergency. He says, you might say the problem's been with us since plastic first appeared in 1284 as a naturally made compound of tortoiseshell and horn. And of course, in 1284, that was the year that the Lüneburg manuscript first recorded the tale of the Pied Piper of Hamelin, whom former Cardinal Theodore McCarrick, in a lecture in Villanova University in 2013, used as a metaphor for the charism of Pope Francis. Apparently unaware that in the tale of the Pied Piper of Hamelin, 130 children were never seen again after the piper led them into a cave. Father goes on to talk about plastic, the first man-made plastic being derived from cellulose back in 1862. And he talks about the 1967 film, The Graduate. You remember The Graduate with Dustin Hoffman and the scene where Mr. McGuire tells Benjamin, plastics, there's a great future in plastics. Think about it. Will you think about it? That optimism, he says, born of naivete regarding fallen man's abuse of the oceans is mocked by today's emergency. He says, Pope Francis has implied that a large burden of fault is to be blamed on Western capitalists. An awkward fact looms. A 2017 report on Ocean Conservancy indicates that more plastic is dumped into the oceans by China, along with Thailand, Indonesia, the Philippines, and Vietnam, than by the entire rest of the world. Indeed, 90% of all plastic in the oceans are carried there by rivers in India, Africa, and mostly China. Nonetheless, the chancellor of the Pontifical Academy of Social Science, one Bishop Marcelo Sanchez Sorondo, says, right now, those who are best implementing the social doctrine of the church are the Chinese, echoing a statement made by Pope Francis, I think, a couple of years ago when he said that today that the communists are the real Christians. See, because in China, quote, the economy does not dominate politics as in the United States, right, where poor President Trump is getting manipulated by the industrialists, right? And what Father Rutler says, shortly before the Chinese government bulldozed another church and banned crucifixes, Sarando declared that China is implementing Pope Francis's encyclical letter, Laudato Si, better than many countries, and, quote, is assuming a moral leadership that others have abandoned, unquote. You know something? They haven't gotten the memo, I guess, but somebody needs to inform the Vatican that they can't get away with this anymore. You can't just go and say whatever you want because major networks no longer control the narrative. The Vatican doesn't control the narrative in the church anymore. Regular people have an unprecedented opportunity not only to be better catechized than ever before in our history, but more informed about everything that's going on in the church and the world. Unfortunately, we also have a greater capacity to be scandalized. Father Rutler closes by saying that plastic isn't mentioned in sacred scripture. He says, not even in the New American Bible. But we can safely assume that Jesus would have had difficulty walking on water if it was filled with plastic trash. He says, when our Lord fed the 5,000 and the 4,000, the leftovers filled 12 and 7 kifinoi, right? It's the Greek, the wicker baskets, okay? He says, the point is the baskets are biodegradable, and it would never have occurred to the master to use plastic trash bags, even if they had existed. So eventually the baskets would decay and return to the soil from whence they came, and that's how it should be. Even the parables, he said, can be updated to our present emergency. You know, the good ecologist, having recycled 99 plastic bottles, still got in search of the one polyurethane bottle that's lost. But he said that our Lord has a different concept of moral emergencies. To wit, hear me, all of you, and understand, nothing that enters a man from the outside can defile him, but the things that come from within are what defile. Unchaste thoughts, evil thoughts, unchastity, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, licentiousness, envy, blasphemy, arrogance, folly, these things come from within and defile. More coming up.
Matthew Arnold here, host of Happy Hour on Virgin Most Powerful Radio. Part of our daily schedule of live 100% Catholic programs, along with the Terry and Jesse Show and the Bar of History with Dr. Ed Mazza. It is only because of your continued prayers and generous donations that Virgin Most Powerful Radio can broadcast live each weekday. We count on your spiritual and financial support because you understand the urgent need for Catholic programming that shares the gospel with clarity and charity, but without compromise. This fall, Virgin Most Powerful Radio will be rolling out another original live program, Jesus 911 with Jesse Romero, Eddie Chavez, and Ruben Nava. Three ex-cops sharing true stories of evangelization and spiritual warfare on the streets of Los Angeles. We're also remodeling our studio and preparing to launch our new website and smartphone app. We desperately need to fix the bugs so you can listen live on our app or YouTube without any glitches. Plus, meet traditional broadcast standards in order to provide our exclusive programming to Catholic radio stations around the country and around the world, absolutely free of charge. As usual, we're doing it all on a shoestring budget, but we cannot do it without you. If you like what you hear on Virgin Most Powerful, I ask you to please prayerfully consider becoming a monthly donor. You can set it up with the touch of a button on our website, CatholicRC.org. This October 13th, we invite you to Virgin Most Powerful's Call to Holiness Conference, Serious Scandals, Spiritual Solutions, at the Sacred Heart Chapel in Covina. Join Catholic authors and BMPR hosts Matthew Arnold, Dr. Ed Mazza, and Terry Barber to discover how you and your family can navigate the current crisis in the church with your faith not only intact, but stronger than ever before. Visit vmpr.org to register online now.
Now, back to Happy Hour. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Now, here's Matthew.
Welcome back to Happy Hour. Matthew Arnold here. Great to have you along with us. You know, I'm going to continue my series today on the extraordinary form of the Roman Rite, the traditional Latin Mass. And its significance today, and a little about its history. And I'm also then going to go forward after that. As soon as we get, it might take a day or two to get through the Mass, or even more. But then when we do that, then I'm going to go take a step back and make a comparison about the things that have changed, because I've already gotten a couple of questions regarding some of the things we talked about yesterday, saying, well, why did they do that? Why did they make that change? And that's another talk for another time, but it's going to be after I lay all this groundwork and we talk about what the traditional Mass is and what it entails, then we can get into the discussion of what was changed and maybe speculate on the reasons why. But yesterday we talked about Summorum Pontificum, landmark motu proprio encyclical by Pope Benedict XVI that liberated the celebration of the traditional Latin Mass, that he finally put to rest the notion that the traditional Latin Mass was forbidden. He said it was never abrogated. There's no special permission required to say the traditional Mass. The faithful can attend and, quote, what earlier generations held as sacred remains sacred and cannot be forbidden or considered harmful. We talked about how there's one Roman rite with two expressions. There's the ordinary form, which is the Novus Ordo Mass that you typically go to in the vernacular language. That was, you know, promulgated back in 1970. And then there is the extraordinary form, which is the Tridentine Mass celebrated according to the liturgical books published in 1962, which was simply the last revision of the traditional Mass before the introduction of the Novus Ordo. We talked about the axiom lex orandi, lex credendi, the law of prayer is the law of belief, why the Mass is called the Mass, and also about the why it's celebrated in Latin, and how the priest faces the altar. He doesn't have his back to the people, but the priest and the people all face in the same direction, towards the east, ad orientem, toward the east, which is symbolic of symbolic of God, because the sun rises in the east, and that's the source of light and warmth and life, just as God is the source of all life and of eternal life. Also, you know, I talked about how Benedict XVI brought up that having the priest face the congregation casts aside the continuous practice of the church for, lo, these many centuries, all the way back to the earliest days in the church, all the way back to the catacombs. And why was it changed? You know, that's an excellent question. I'll give you a little preview about some of my remarks that I'm probably going to make in regard to some of the other changes that were made in the Mass, because it's not just translating it from Latin into the vernacular. I hope I don't shock or scandalize anyone, but a lot of things have changed. And this is one of the most shocking, really, is the option, and it is just an option. Officially, the priest should be facing the east, but they created the option to turn and face the people. The only reason that I can really discover for that is because that's what the Protestants do. And that they were, the concilium, this committee that put together the new Mass, was doing everything possible to try and make the Catholic Mass, at least in its externals, conform to the Protestant style of worship, presumably in an effort to make Protestants more comfortable and bring them into the church, although I don't think that has in fact been the result. Okay, so what about the Mass itself? We were continuing our introduction. We're going to talk about some of the vestments and the vessels things that are used, all the accoutrement for the Mass before we get into the prayers themselves. But I will mention that the principal parts of the Mass, traditionally understood, are the offertory, the consecration, and the communion. That is the heart of the Mass. All right? In olden times, that's what you had to be there. You had to get to Mass before priests uncovered the chalice, and you had to remain there until after he received communion, because those are the principal parts of the Mass. You couldn't say that you heard Mass or assisted at Mass unless you were present for those things, all right? And Mass is offered for four great ends, and the four great ends of offering the Mass are the same ones that we apply to all prayer. And when I teach RCIA, I give the people the acronym ACTS, A-C-T-S, to remember the four great ends, which are adoration, contrition, thanksgiving, and supplication. And that's taken from the four great ends of the Mass, because the holy sacrifice of the Mass is offered as a sacrifice of praise and worship. So that's the adoration. It's also a sacrifice of thanksgiving. The word Eucharist literally means thanksgiving. It is a sacrifice of atonement, right? So we go and we are sorry, we're contrite, we're sorry for our sins, and we offer this sacrifice in atonement for our sins, as Jesus did on the cross. And then it is also a sacrifice of prayer. And when, of course, all of these things are prayers, but it's a sacrifice of prayer in the sense of making petitions or supplication. So those are the four great ends of Mass, as they are the four great ends of all prayer. And we benefit when we go to the Holy Mass and assisted Mass, especially the priest who offers it in persona Christi. He has many great graces and benefits, and all of those who assist with attention, reverence, and devotion. That's the classic triumvirate of hearing the Mass well, to be reverent and attentive and devoted. And also the others who benefit it are those for whom it is offered. So when you go, you can, even if you don't, give the priest a stipend and ask him to pray the Mass for a certain intention, you may always make an intention. You may always offer your Mass for some special intention or for the good of some person or for some situation, to appeal to God for those things. And you can also offer your Holy Communion as well. And for the living and the dead, right? One of the spiritual works of mercy, to pray for the living and the dead. And we pray explicitly during the Mass for the souls of the departed. Now, in the old rite, or the extraordinary form, if you prefer, there are different kinds of Masses. There is, the low Mass, which is Mass which is read or recited by the priest, whether or not there's a choir present. There's high Mass. A high Mass is just a Mass that's sung by a priest and the choir, right? So the priest sings the prayers or chants the prayers instead of just saying them. And then we have the solemn high Mass. And at solemn high Mass, there's a deacon and a subdeacon that assist the celebrant. So there are three ministers of the altar. And deacon and subdeacon, those are minor orders on the way to becoming a priest in the traditional rite. And of course, the Mass is, it's not a different Mass, it's the same sacrifice. Mass is still Mass. The only difference really is the elaborate nature, or the more elaborate nature of the ceremonies that they use. A pontifical high Mass is a Mass that's celebrated by a bishop or the Pope, right? So hence pontifical, a pontifical Mass. In 1999, before he was elevated to the papal throne, when he was still Cardinal Ratzinger, Benedict XVI said the pontifical high Mass in Germany. He celebrated a pontifical high Mass in the extraordinary form, or what would come to be known as the extraordinary form. There's also other kinds of Masses, or such thing as a votive Mass. A votive Mass is a Mass that's in honor of some particular mystery of the faith, or some, our Blessed Mother, or some saint, and celebrated on a day that isn't set apart. So a day that's not set apart for that particular mystery or faith. So you can do that in the old rite, even though it might be, the Monday in the week of the, however many Sundays after Pentecost, or maybe, St. Swithin's Day or whatever. You can do a votive Mass in honor of the Blessed Virgin Mary, for example. We also have nuptial Masses, right? The wedding Mass and the requiem Masses, Masses for Catholic funerals. And of course, traditionally, you couldn't have a wedding Mass during Lent, for example, or Advent, because those are penitential seasons, and a wedding is a joyous occasion. Similarly, you don't ever have a requiem Mass on a great feast, right, which is a time of joy, because our private sorrows shouldn't take precedence over the joy that should reign in the whole church when they're celebrating a great feast. Okay, so that's just an idea of some of the different types of Masses. Now, as to the way the Mass is celebrated, of course, everyone recognizes the chalice that's used for the consecration of the precious blood. Well, that's one of the vessels, right? The little gold plate that the priest sets the host on, that's called a paten. That's also one of the vessels. And in the traditional rite, the priest prepares the vessels in the sacristy before Mass. Of course, the sacristy is that little room that's usually off to the side of the sanctuary, although in some modern churches the sacristy might be in some other part of the church entirely. But traditionally, the sacristy is either behind the sanctuary or off to the side of the sanctuary. And that's where the priest puts on his vestments, he prepares the vessels, he prays with the servers and so forth before they either enter into the sanctuary at low mass or go to the front of the church, or the back of the church rather, for a procession if it's a high mass. So when he's going to prepare to say the mass, and as we go forward, I'm just going to be describing the low mass because that's the simplest, right? So we don't need to get into all of the forms. If there's something specific that I think will be of interest or that you should really know to help it all make sense, I'll throw that in. But, you know, for the most part, we're just going to stick with the low mass in regard to the ceremonies. So when the priest is preparing in the sacristy, he gets everything ready for mass. And first, he takes the chalice, and then he covers the chalice with this narrow strip of white linen cloth, and that's called a purificator. That's the little piece of cloth that he will use to purify the vessels. He'll use it to you know, wipe out the chalice and wipe the paten after mass is over. And on top of that, he places the paten itself, the little gold plate, and on top of that, he places an unconsecrated host. That'll be the host that he will consecrate, that will become the body of our Lord during the mass. And then he covers the host with something called the pall. And that's a stiff, square piece of linen. It's often, very often, they're embroidered. It might have, you know, like the IHS symbol or something embroidered on it. Sometimes it's kind of fancy. But it's essentially a stiff piece of linen that's used to put on top of the chalice after the water and wine have been poured in. And it just serves the practical purpose of, you know, like when they put a lid on your drink at McDonald's, it keeps stuff from falling into it and keeps the contents from spilling out, right? So it's just a practical thing. And then the pall is covered with a veil. And then the veil is of the same material and the same color as Father's vestments. And then after that, he takes the corporal, which is a folded up piece of linen, and then he's going to put that out on the altar later, okay? And it's called a corporal because that's where he will place the host. And then that's placed into a kind of an envelope, sort of a hinged envelope that is also made of, you know, stiff material. And it's usually covered in the same material and the same color material as the veils and the vestments. So, and that's called the burse. Okay, so the corporal goes into the burse. And all of that is then, that burse is placed on top of the veiled chalice, and Father, at the beginning of Mass, will carry that into the sanctuary and put it on the altar in preparation for celebrating the liturgy. Okay, when we come back, going to be talking about the vestments. Where they come from? Why are they different colors? What do they signify? And how come there's more of them in a traditional Mass than there are in the Novus Ordo? Well, we'll talk about all of that when we come back with lots more Happy Hour right after this.
This is Terry Barber encouraging you to go to CatholicRC.org. Take a look at all the CDs and the downloads from St. Joseph Communications. I have them all discounted on our website. And every time you purchase a CD, whether it's a download or a DVD, a portion of it goes right back to supporting the Terry and Jesse Show, because the profits come right back to our radio network. So I want to encourage you to go to CatholicRC.org. Also, while you're there, if you buy product from Amazon, go to Smile Amazon on our website, register the Catholic Resource Center as a beneficiary, because when you purchase anything from Amazon, a portion of it, they write us a check for that each quarter. And that's also going to support the Terry and Jesse Show. So pick up Scott Hahn, Tim Staples, Father Bill Casey. We've got the Spiritual Warfare Conferences for years to come. Like 4 or 5 years now of spiritual warfare conferences. All this is available on our website, CatholicRC.org. Download the material or purchase the CDs or the DVDs. Be inspired. Pass them on to friends. We're making these available to you. This is 40 years of my work of recording these conferences, and I want to make them available to you, whether you purchase them through a CD, a DVD, or a download. Share it with a friend or a family member. Let's bring a soul back to Christ and His church. That's CatholicRC.org, or call us at 877-526-2151. May God richly bless you.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Happy Hour. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Now, here's Matthew.
It really is Happy Hour. Glad to be back with you. The people watching on YouTube will know what I'm talking about. Great to be with you today. Talking about the extraordinary form of the Mass. We're continuing our series, part two of what every Catholic needs to know about the traditional Mass, and that's whether you ever plan on attending a traditional Mass or not. Now, we've been talking about the vessels, and now I want to talk about the vestments, those special clothes that the priest wears when he celebrates Mass. I'll start with an objection, actually. Some of our separated brethren, and God help us, even some of the modernists in the church, will say, well, why do we have to have all those vestments? Why have all those fancy outfits? Jesus and the apostles didn't wear any special fancy outfits at the Last Supper, for example. And, you know, and there's a couple of responses to that. Number one, the Last Supper was a Seder meal. And yes, Jesus deviated from the Old Testament liturgy, you know, at this particular Passover meal. He's, you know, deviated from the prayers. He took the third cup, right? The Todah in Hebrew, the Eucharistia in Greek. Okay, if that sounds familiar to you, it should, because that's where we get the word Eucharist. The cup of thanksgiving. And he says, this is the chalice of my blood of the new and eternal testament, which will be shed for you and for many under the remission of sins. The apostles must have been flabbergasted. The people of Israel have been waiting for 500 years for that prophecy of Jeremiah's to be fulfilled. And here's Jesus saying, this is it. This is the fulfillment. This is the new covenant in my blood. All right. This is my body, which will be given up for you. And then he sings the great Hallel, but they don't go on to the fourth cup, right? If you've ever read any of the books of Scott Hahn or watched his programs on Our Father's Plan or Salvation History, if you've read my book, Confessions of a Traditional Catholic, or if you paid attention, you know, closely, if you've closely studied the Bible and the Catechism, you'll understand that the Last Supper and the Passion and the cross are all part of one great liturgical action, which is culminated when Christ drinks the wine on the cross and says the words, consummatum est, it is finished. Okay, that's the whole thing is part of this one big sacrifice. And of course, the Seder meal in the Passover meal in the Jewish tradition was said by, you know, celebrated by the dad in the home, right? Or, you know, whoever the patriarch present there, if a lot of family is gathered together. But the sacrifice of the lamb, that was done in the temple, okay? And that's the thing. Some people say, you know, those vestments that the priests wear, those are patterned after the kind of clothes that were worn by civil officials in the Roman Empire and blah, 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 blah. And, you know, stylistically, that's probably true. You know, they probably followed the fashion of that day, and because, you know, of tradition with the big T, they kind of got frozen there. And that makes perfect sense. But that's not why they wore vestments. The reason that they wore the vestments harkens back to the priests and the Levites in the temple at Jerusalem. The book of Leviticus is very specific about the liturgical vestments that need to be worn by the priests of God. And, you know, Jesus Christ is the great high priest, and the apostles became the bishops and priests, the first of the priests of the new covenant. Right, and so it's perfectly natural, perfectly sensical, logical for them to wear vestments that are akin to those that were worn in the temple in Jerusalem. But, you know, when you talk about Jesus and the apostles and the Seder meal and the fact they didn't wear any special clothes, that's not really true, because you were required when celebrating the Passover, you know, to have shoes on your feet and to have a staff and to have the prayer shawl, and you had to cover your head. There were a whole lot of things that were prescribed in regard to the way the people were dressed when they celebrated the Seder. So the church has done the same. We followed those prescriptions, you know, or fulfilled them, right? Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. And so these things have been fulfilled. And so over the priest's shoulders, he wears something called an amos, which is a square white cloth that's placed on the shoulders and then tied with, you know, has little laces that tie it on. And then we have the alb, which is from the Latin word for white, and that's the white linen robe that reaches all the way down to the feet. And then he draws that about his waist with something called the cincture, which is, you know, like a white cord that he ties around his waist. And on his left arm, he places a maniple, which is a narrow cloth vestment. It's about a yard long, and it matches the other vestments in, you know, material and color. And then over his shoulders, around his neck, he places what's called a stole, a long, narrow vestment with a cross on either end. Again, the stole matches the rest of the vestments. And the priest, this is the symbol of the priesthood, the stole. And so a priest always wears the stole whenever he's administering the sacraments or he's performing special blessings. You know, priests will even carry, sometimes as a glove compartment, a little emergency stole that's white on one side and purple on the other, you know, violet, so that they can hear confessions or give the last rites, or, you know, conversely, flip it over and baptize somebody, right? In case there's some kind of emergency, they're going to fulfill a priestly function. They have that stole with them. And over all of that, you place the chasuble. That's kind of the big poncho-like garment that covers the whole shebang. And that's chasuble comes from the Latin, and it literally means a little house, right? Because it's the thing that covers all the rest. And usually on the traditional vestments, there's a big cross on the back, right? And then finally, in the traditional rite, the priest wears a special hat, and it's called a beretta. Okay, so all of these things have their symbolism, not only from the prescriptions for the priestly vestments in the Old Covenant, but they have a symbolism in the New Testament as well. You know, when Father goes to the altar, he's representing our Lord. He's acting in persona Christi. And so to make that representation complete, all of the vestments that he wears remind us that our, you know, something that happened, that something that our Savior bore at the time of his passion. Right? The amos, for example, recalls the handkerchief with which he was blindfolded. And the alb is literally the white garment in which, you know, Herod clothed him in mockery. In the cincture around the waist, we see the cord by which our Savior was bound to the pillar when he was scourged. And the maniple, by its weight on the arm, represents the weight of our sins that our Savior bore for us. The stole is like a yoke on the shoulders, you know, brings to mind our Lord's obedience and his humility in submitting to the passion. And then the chasuble, which has the cross on the back, very aptly represents that military cloak, the purple cloak that was put on our Lord, and of course the carrying of the cross. And so dressed that way, the priest approaches the altar in the same way that our Lord ascended Mount Calvary to offer the very same sacrifice, but in an unbloody manner. Yes, the sacrifice of Calvary, which is represented in the sacrifice of the Mass. And then always, every single day, there's a specific color of vestment that is worn. You know, the maniple that's over the arm, the stole, the chasuble, the color changes according to the feast being celebrated at that day's Mass. And so white, for example, stands for purity, and it's worn on feasts of Our Lord and feasts of Our Lady, feasts of the angels, and saints who were virgins or confessors and not martyrs. Red represents love and the fire of the Holy Spirit, and also blood. So on the feast of the Holy Ghost, on the feast of the precious blood, on feasts that have to do with the passion, on feasts of the martyrs and the apostles, they wear red. Violet, as I said, symbolizes penance and is worn during the penitential times, especially Advent and Lent. Twice a year, on one Sunday in Advent and one Sunday in Lent, on Lectare Sunday and Gaudete Sunday, you should flip that around. Gaudete is in Advent and Lectare is in Lent. The priest wears a rose-colored vestment. It's not pink, okay? It's not salmon. It's rose. And why does he wear the rose-colored vestment? Well, Laetare and Gaudete, those are words that express joy, and they're from the introit. They're from the opening verse that begins the Mass. And they are reminders. We have one, the third Sunday in Advent, third Sunday in Lent, or fourth Sunday. I'm sorry, I don't have it in front of me. I think it's the fourth Sunday in each. And the point is that the Church reminds us in times of penance that there's a time of joy to come, right? And so you've got violet, which is made from red and blue. And, red, we talk about being the color of the martyrs and so forth. Well, in general in the world, blue is a color that represents sorrow, right? Our Lady is clothed in blue. Blind Lemon Jello played the blues, right? That's called the songs that express sadness and misery. It's called the blue. If somebody's sad or melancholy, they say, oh, he's got the blues, or he's in a blue mood. We're talking about Blue Monday, okay? Right? Blue represents sorrow in Western culture. Well, if you take blue and red and put them together, you get violet, and that's the penitential color. But if you pull the blue out a little bit, it goes from violet to rose. So the color for Gaudete and Laetare Sundays are the colors of penance with some of the sadness pulled back. Isn't that beautiful? And it's represented right there just by the very color that's being worn. Also, then we have green, which is the color, and some people, you read a book, especially the, God help us, the Novus Ordo books say, this is the color prescribed when there's no other color prescribed, right? Green's the default color. And of course, that's true in a sense. But green is not merely worn when you don't have any other color to wear. Green does have a designation, it has a symbol. It represents hope. It represents the virtue of hope. And then, of course, we have black, which is worn on Good Friday and Masses for the dead. And, of course, in the Requiem Mass and so forth. And so we have all of these colors, and it might be interesting to note, again, you go back to the Old Testament, and you look at the building of the Temple of Solomon, and you look at the prescriptions for the veil that covered the Holy of Holies. And, sometimes you watch movies, like I think it's King of Kings, they represent the veil in the Temple of Jerusalem as being like pink chiffon. And that's way off. It was more like a big tapestry or a big Persian rug. And all of those liturgical colors were woven into the veil that separated us from the Holy of Holies. The veil that was rent in two when Jesus was sacrificed on the cross. Back with lots more on Happy Hour when we come back right after this.
Matthew Arnold here, host of Happy Hour on Virgin Most Powerful Radio. Part of our daily schedule of live 100% Catholic programs, along with the Terry and Jesse Show and the Bar of History with Dr. Ed Mazza. It is only because of your continued prayers and generous donations that Virgin Most Powerful Radio can broadcast live each weekday. We count on your spiritual and financial support because you understand the urgent need for Catholic programming that shares the gospel with clarity and charity, but without compromise. This fall, Virgin Most Powerful Radio will be rolling out another original live program, Jesus 911 with Jesse Romero, Eddie Chavez, and Ruben Nava. Three ex-cops sharing true stories of evangelization and spiritual warfare on the streets of Los Angeles. We're also remodeling our studio and preparing to launch our new website and smartphone app. We desperately need to fix the bugs so you can listen live on our app or YouTube without any glitches. Plus, meet traditional broadcast standards in order to provide our exclusive programming to Catholic radio stations around the country and around the world, absolutely free of charge. As usual, we're doing it all on a shoestring budget. But we cannot do it without you. If you like what you hear on Virgin Most Powerful, I ask you to please prayerfully consider becoming a monthly donor. You can set it up with the touch of a button on our website, CatholicRC.org.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow, that's 80%. RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Happy Hour. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Now, here's Matthew.
Welcome back. And just the last segment on today's Happy Hour. It goes by quick, and I love talking about this. And I want to tell you also, please do keep the cards and letters coming, so to speak. Feel free to shoot me an email at matt@matthewarnold.org, or you can go to the vmpr.org website, or you know, ask a question through the app, however you want to do it. Because I'm happy to address these questions. And I'm just going to say, you know, if you have a question, chances are you represent, you know, 100 other people that might have that same question. So don't be afraid, don't be shy to send those questions in. And I just reserve the right to either answer it right away on the air, answer you privately if it's something that maybe is not fit for the consumption for everybody, or to save it for the end of this series when I'm going to compare the two forms of the Roman Rite, compare the ordinary form, the extraordinary form, to see what's the same and what's different. So we've been talking about the liturgical vestments and how the priest wears these vestments for the Mass. And in the traditional rite, amongst traditional priests today, there are vesting prayers. There are specific prayers that were said as each one of these articles of clothing was put on. In fact, there's even a prayer when you put on your cassock. There's even a prayer when you put on the fascia, which is that the kind of cummerbund sash thing that priests wear over their cassock. But in preparation for the Mass, there are some special prayers, beginning with the washing of the hands. And of course, I'm not going to read the Latin, but I'll give you just the English translation of these prayers. So the washing of the hands, you pray, or the priest prays, "Give strength to my hands, Lord, to wipe away all stain, that I may be able to serve thee in purity of mind and body." And then the amice, which is that square cloth that's worn kind of around the neck, it's placed over the shoulders. It goes underneath the alb. When you place that on, originally, like back in the Middle Ages, the amice was a hood that was worn over the head. So when during the vesting, the priest just for a moment lets the amice rest on his head before he puts it down around his neck, and he prays, "Lord, set the helmet of salvation on my head to fend off all the assaults of the devil." Right, that's an allusion to Ephesians, Book of Ephesians, chapter 6, right, where St. Paul tells us about or Ephesians 4, 6 through 10, where St. Paul tells us about the armor of God. And then he puts on the alb, the white robe, and he prays, "Make me white, O Lord, and cleanse my heart, that being made white in the blood of the Lamb, I may deserve an eternal reward." Okay, make me white, what's that about? Well, it's an allusion to the scriptures, to Isaiah 1:18, where God says, "If your sins be as scarlet, they shall be made as white as snow, and if they are as red as crimson, they shall be made white as wool." Okay, or also to Revelation 7:14, where John in his vision sees those dressed in the white robes, and says, "These are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Okay, so that's where that prayer comes from. Then the cincture, the cord that goes around the waist. He says, "Gird me, O Lord, with the cincture of purity, and quench in my heart the fire of concupiscence, that the virtue of continence and chastity may abide in me." I'm sorry to say that there's quite a few priests that sure could have used that vesting prayer, right, in these recent times. It's an important thing, and that's one of the beauties of following these old traditions, is because they were in place for a reason. Then the maniple, the piece of cloth that rests on the arm. By the way, the maniple originally was like a towel, and these days it's become a vestment that's fancy and matches all the rest of the vestments, and it goes over the left forearm, and it's usually held in place either with laces or these days you know, starting in the 20th century, they use a loop of elastic to kind of hold it on so it doesn't fall off. But when the priest puts on the maniple, right, from the Latin manus, which means hand, and in the ancient world, again, the hand went all the way from your fingers to your elbow, okay? So the maniple. And he prays, "May I deserve, O Lord, to bear the maniple of weeping and sorrow in order that I may joyfully reap the reward of my labors." I'm going to come back to that in a second. And then he places on the stole, the quintessential priestly vestment, and says, "Lord, restore the stole of immortality which I lost through the collusion of our first parents, and unworthy as I am to approach thy sacred mysteries, may I yet gain eternal joy." Isn't that great? I love that. And now, when the priest puts on the stole, by the way, he crosses it over his chest, and then he uses the ends of the cincture to kind of secure it so that it doesn't move around, or, you know, like my scapular does under my shirt, moves all around under there, right? And so they secure the stole with their cincture so that that doesn't happen. And the priest crosses it over his breast. Bishops actually just let it hang straight down. They also secure it with the cord, but they let it hang straight down. And the reason, of course, is because a bishop wears a pectoral cross. So he's got the big cross in the middle of his chest, and you don't want to cover that up with a stole. And then deacons and bishops, by the way, when you're having a pontifical mass or you're having a solemn high mass where there's a deacon and a subdeacon, or a pontifical mass where the bishop is presiding along with the priest celebrant, they wear something called a dalmatic, which is very much like the chasuble, but it's just cut differently. I'm sorry, you know, I don't have any visual to show you here, so I'm not going to try and describe it. But it's like a chasuble, only different. And when finally the chasuble is put on, right, the big poncho type of affair that's placed over there, you know, you poke your head up through it, and the prayer is, "O Lord, who has said, my yoke is sweet and my burden light, grant that I may so carry it as to merit thy grace." Right? So specifically putting on the chasuble and taking on the yoke of Christ. Now, that's where we're going to stop there today. When we come back tomorrow, we're actually going to talk about the altar and how the altar is set up and how it is also adorned with, you know, various cloths and so forth, and also the tabernacle as well. But I wanted to say a word before we go about the maniple, because the maniple has kind of gone the way of all things. You don't really see it in the Novus Ordo anymore. I don't know if it was officially abandoned. I'm not aware of any particular rubric that says, by the way, just don't wear the maniple anymore. But I do know some Novus Ordo priests who do wear the maniple. And, of course, it is prescribed, in the traditional rite to wear a maniple. And what is the origin of that? It's interesting because I've read that the origin of it is that it was used by the priest to mop his brow, right? You put on all those vestments, you're wearing your cassock, and then you put an alb on top of that, and then you put the, you know, this chasuble on top of that and so forth, and you're wearing a hat and everything, and it's hot, and so you're gonna sweat, so you need to keep the sweat out of your eyes and mop your brow with a towel over your arm. And I thought, well, vestments are still hot, and priests still sweat. So how did that morph into this fancy vestment if it was meant for, you know, this practical purpose? And if you look at the prayer, you see it says, "May I deserve, O Lord, to wear the maniple of weeping and sorrow so that I may joyfully reap the reward of my labors." The maniple, according to tradition, goes back to St. Peter. And St. Peter draped a towel over his left forearm because he couldn't celebrate Mass without weeping. He couldn't repeat the words of our Lord from the Last Supper without thinking of his own, you know, impetuousness. Remember, right after the consecration, Jesus says, "One of you is going to betray me." And Peter's the one who said, "Boy, it doesn't matter. If everybody else turns their back, I will not betray you." And of course, you know, Jesus tells him, "Before the sun comes up, you're going to betray me three times." And he does. And the scripture says that he wept bitterly. And so he had the maniple over his arm to dry his tears when he said the Mass. And because of that, in the Roman Rite, all of the priests subsequently have, in honor of that, have worn the maniple, which, as I say, you know, it's no longer a crying towel, It's a symbol, though, and that is its origin. And so that's a very beautiful thing. Also, it's interesting to note that the priest, and this is probably why they stopped using them, but traditionally when the priest goes to the pulpit, when he leaves the altar and goes to the pulpit to give the sermon or to give the homily, he would remove the maniple and leave it on the missal, right, on the book of prayers, and then go. And it was a way of symbolizing that he was going to go and speak from his heart now and not from the book, right? That what you're getting is when he speaks from the pulpit in his sermon, he's telling you, you know, it's his own teaching. It's not part of the liturgy, right? The sermon isn't technically a part of liturgical celebration because it isn't ordered. It's whatever the situation that the priest needs to address because of the circumstances of the community at the time, or, you know, he's going to be teaching about the readings and how they work together and how they apply to our lives, that sort of thing. So that's his moment. And then when he comes back to the altar, he puts the maniple back on, and he's back to being in persona Christi at that point. Okay, I hope you're finding this edifying, because I gotta tell you that I absolutely love talking about this. I don't know, at the rate I'm going, I'm afraid this series might spill into next week, so I hope you can be patient with me. In the meantime, I want to invite you to come back tomorrow. We're going to, like I said, I'm going to talk about the altar and the tabernacle, and then we're hopefully going to get into the actual prayers of the Mass, get that started tomorrow. And in the meantime, I wanted to remind you that this October the 13th, that's coming up in less than a month away, we're having a Call to Holiness conference right here at the Sacred Heart Chapel in Covina. If you're going to be in Southern California on the 13th of October, this is the place to be, because Dr. Ed Mazza will be there, I will be there, Terry Barber will be there, and Eddie, I'm sure, and Ruben Nava will be there. And we're going to be able to give you, hopefully at that time, a little tour of the new facilities here. You can come and see your donations at work at the new studio that's right here on the grounds. And, of course, we're going to have our prayers of reparation and so forth right there in the beautiful Sacred Heart Chapel, and have our talks there talking about not just surviving the scandals with your faith intact, but stronger than ever before. We're going to talk about why it is that God chose us to live at this time and what he expects of us, and how it is a great honor to live at a time when so much is going on in the church and the world, and to be able to serve Christ in what really is a dramatic way. And so I urge you to come and join us, because it just won't be the same without you. And also, if you are not a monthly donor, please prayerfully consider that. You can set that up at vmpr.org. And also, if you can maybe just give us a little something extra, taking on a lot of extra expenses here, putting together the new studio, bringing on the new programs, that means more hours of work for everybody that's involved behind the scenes as well. So your help is greatly appreciated. Go to vmpr.org and you can set up a monthly donation, or you can give a one-time donation. Every little bit helps. And we are so grateful to all of you, and especially for your prayers. All right. Thanks very much. Look forward to seeing you on tomorrow's Happy Hour. We're going to do it all again right here on Virgin Most Powerful Radio. In the meantime, thank you so much for listening, and may God richly bless.
Prayer is a conversation, and a conversation goes two ways. We speak and we listen. But how do we listen to God? Do we look for signs? I just saw a leaf blow across the street. Am I supposed to leaf my boyfriend? I guess God can use signs, but for the most part, he speaks more simply than that, through Scripture. Every day, before anything else gets into your head, I want you to start by opening the Gospel According to iPhone. It's all right there. Just Google Gospel from Daily Mass. It's really short. Read it. Ask God what he's saying to you through his word, and then talk to him from your heart. Make that a daily habit, because if it's not, it'll never happen. Now, you might be thinking, I'm not a monk. I can't pray every morning. Look, I know you're not. That's why I'm only asking you for something that takes about 2 minutes. And if you do that every day, I promise you, it will change your life. This is Chris Stefanik from RealLifeCatholic.com.
Virgin Most Powerful Radio, sharing the gospel with clarity and charity.